If you would stand at this time, the reading of God's perfect word. And as we hear from the Bible at this time, be reminded that this is God's word to us. He is present with us. Hebrews talks about the fact that when we sing, Christ is present singing with his brothers. And by the power of his Spirit, he is here with us now. Believers who indwelled by the Spirit of God joined together to worship Christ today. And when we hear from God's word, we hear from him. And so the presence of God is here. And the question for us is, will we draw near? In Christ, will we draw near and will we hear from him at this time? Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, hear the word of our Christ as he says, "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and live, eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." Let's pray. Oh God, as we hear these words that describe what it means to be separated, what it means to be banished from your presence, Lord, I pray that we would feel the weight, the gravity of such words. And I pray that we would not just feel the weight of what our sin has caused, but even as we hear those words, we would remember one who has been banished for us, and his name is Jesus. And hearing these words today would cause us to love and trust and hope and long for him even more. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You know, when you start to get nervous and you begin to sort of panic, and that anxiety that causes that cold sweat to start dripping down your back. I was standing outside of my car, a little Honda Civic, in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the night, and I was standing there looking at my cell phone, which at that time had one bar left. And we had just gotten into that phase as a culture where we really couldn't live without cell phones. We didn't know what we did before. And I was looking at that cell phone out in the middle of nowhere, outside of my car, looking into the window at two little boys sleeping in the back seat and my wife sleeping in the front seat in the middle of nowhere. And I had this sort of panic come over me that rarely comes over me. Usually, I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to figure things out. It may be the most horrible decision ever, but I'm going to do something, and I figure in just about any situation, I could probably figure this out, but I couldn't figure out how to get out of this situation. We were traveling to Orlando, Florida, where Danae's parents live, and when the kids were little, we would go through the night because that's just the easiest way to travel with kids, and so we're driving through the night. We had stopped in Atlanta. We had filled up with gas, and we were about 3 hours from Orlando, Florida, when I noticed on one of the trucks ahead, a big piece of metal fell off. And I couldn't turn. I had to go straight over the metal, and I heard it thud under the car, and I thought, okay, well, that was close. You know, we could have died, but I'm glad everybody's asleep. They would have never known it. And we're driving down, and I noticed the gas gauge go quickly from F to E. And like any man, I thought, you know, if I just drive faster, it'll fix it. If I just hit the gas more, it'll sort of blow out whatever's there. That maybe there's a wire loose, and if we go faster, we might even make it to Orlando before anything happens. And I just sort of kept pressing forward. Gas gauge keeps going down, and we go by a rest stop, and I'm thinking I should have stopped there. And as the rest stop lights sort of fade in the background, we go into an area of I-75. Where there are no more lights. Everything is darkening. And we ended up coasting off of an exit into this no-name town. We actually pull up to a gas station and it's closed. And you know you're out in the middle of nowhere when the gas stations are closed, the one right off the side of the interstate, lights out. And so I pull the car over and I get out and I'm thinking I'm going to call my in-laws. They're about 3 hours away. I think they have AAA. They can send AAA to save us. They can come get us themselves, you know. That is a great idea. And so I call them. And I don't know if it was because they were just droggy at night or sort of their perception of me, you know, we have that son-in-law deal that goes on there, but I tell them our situation. We're out in the middle of nowhere. I don't know if we're going to get there for Thanksgiving, and the response was, yeah, well, we'll pray for you. Hope that works out for you, and so I'm looking at my phone thinking, what in the world am I going to do? And I notice a payphone. Now, if you don't know what a payphone is, it's one of those things that you put money in. At one time, it was like a dime, a nickel, and then it was a quarter, 35 cents, and you can call people, and you can talk to them. So I walk over to the payphone. I didn't have a quarter. I didn't have 35 cents, and I just hit 911, and it worked. And so the state trooper, whatever, came, and then eventually we got a tow truck. But that wasn't the end of the story. You know, I'm thinking, yes, we're rescued. We're going to get put up in a nice hotel in Florida, probably, you know, somewhere close to a beach somewhere. This is going to be great. We don't even have to go to the in-laws for Thanksgiving. This is going to be a wonderful vacation. Well, this tow truck comes up, and it's this ragtag, tore-down tow truck out in the middle of nowhere. The guy and his little companion, they get out of the tow truck and they unbuckle my kids from the back. They're still asleep. They pick Titus and Nathan up in their car seats, take them over and put them in the back of this tow truck. Danae and I crawl up into this tow truck. They take us and our car to this roach motel. I mean, it was a 1970s horror film waiting to happen. And we go in, and I can't sleep. I'm pacing the floor all night. We didn't have one of those emergency credit cards. We didn't have one of those then. I had a debit card, and I'm thinking, how much is this going to cost? I don't think I have any money in the bank. And I'm pacing the floor all night, and finally they get the car fixed. We had enough money to pay, and we had to go to the in-laws. We had enough time to make it, so that's what we did. But I look back on that night, and it had to be the most anxious I was as a man. I remember vividly staring in the back window and just looking at my children thinking, you know, we're going to die. I've driven us. I could have stopped about 30 miles ago, and everything would have been fine. But I just had to keep pushing forward. I had to go until I was out in the middle of nowhere alone, panicking. Will we ever be rescued? Some of you are feeling that panic right now. Some of you, this very week, words like cancer hit you in the gut. And you are thinking, will I ever be rescued? I just paid that bill. Now here comes another bill. And you feel that panic every time you walk to the mailbox and you owe. How in the world will we ever be rescued? I have never felt so alone. I have never felt so helpless. This world that we live in is full of despair and dark nights. The same way Adam felt as he walked out of the garden. Have you ever thought about what it was like to go from the fullness of God in the Garden of Eden sinning against God, to being banished by God to a dark, cold place where he was alone. As he stood outside of the garden and stared back in and thought about the days before sin, the days before the fall, I'm sure Adam thought, will we ever be rescued? Will I ever enjoy the presence of God in that way again? How will we get out of this predicament? Well, as we have noticed in the passage here, as Adam walks out of the garden, he leaves the garden with promises. We read Genesis chapter 3, and it's all about sin. It's all about rebellion. It's all about the curse of death. And so often we forget about the promises that are laced throughout this chapter. As Adam has rebelled, as Adam has sinned, as he is being banished, God doesn't leave him without a promise. We saw in verse 20 this promise that God's presence will continue to bring life. Notice, Adam calls his wife's name Eve because she is the mother of all living. Now, when we read our Bibles, naming someone, having a name, being named by God, it is a reminder of promises. It's a promise for who you might be. It's a promise for God's plan for you. That's why so often in the Bible, God changes people's name. They're headed in a certain way. He changes their name because the promise changes their life. And here Adam reminds himself and he reminds Eve of the promise that God has given them, that though they are experiencing death, she will bring life into the world. Now here there's a reminder of the promise back in Genesis 3:15. As Eve is told of the curse that will come upon her, this pain in childbearing. What that means is bringing life into the world will be hard. It will be difficult. You live in a world cursed by death. To bring life into the world, it's going to be difficult. But Eve, from you will come the seed that will crush the serpent's head. The serpent won this battle. Eve, you were deceived, but you will produce one who will crush his head. You will produce one who will reverse the curse and bring life into the world. That's when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and we hear this weird passage that recounts Eve being deceived in the garden. And it says she was deceived, but she will be saved in childbearing. And we think, man, that sounds really Catholic. That sounds almost Mormonish. What in the world is going on there? She will be saved in childbearing? What that refers to is Eve's sin, Eve's deception, but Eve will be the one through which the seed who will come and bring life into the world. And what we see here is through motherhood, through the birth of babies, God is reminding us he is bringing life into the world. It is dark at times. There is pain. There is difficulty in bringing children into the world. But God is always showing us, I'm still at work. I'm bringing life into the world. That's why I want to tell you this. Motherhood is warfare. Motherhood is warfare. Mothers fight the curse of Satan when they bring life into the world. This is God's display that I am still working. My presence hasn't left you. That's why we read the story of the Bible. And there's always this issue of barrenness. And then there's this issue of blessing, where God is always showing up and there's barrenness and the story seems to be in despair. And all of a sudden, blessing of a child happens. And there's a prophet and there's a king who is a hero. What is God saying there? This is a world cursed with death. This is a earth that is barren, but I am still moving. I am still bringing life into the world. That's when we get to Exodus and what is going on as the children of God are multiplying. What does Pharaoh do? He begins to destroy the firstborn. As the king shows up, as Jesus shows up, what does Herod do? He begins to kill the firstborn, but God continues to work. Motherhood is warfare. 9 months of pain and difficulty, sickness, and then there's life. It's the story of the gospel. That's why every time we stand outside that labor and delivery room and we hear that little baby squall out, what we are hearing is a declaration that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is going to bring life into the world. We see here motherhood is warfare. And so often in the context of the church, even women who don't have kids, who don't have kids of their own, play such a vital part in the lives of children. They are waging war against the serpent. I think back to my own life and I think about women. 5 years old, I told this story about old Lucille, who was one of my Sunday school teachers in church growing up and invested in my life and taught me the gospel. And I can name for you every Sunday school teacher I had growing up. And I go back to those churches and they're kissing me. And they're we knew you were going to be a preacher. We knew that was going to happen for you. Motherhood is warfare. Some of you here today need to think about waging war against the serpent in the way you invest in your children, but also in the way that you invest in the children of others. Some of you need to leave today and sign up to be a part of the children's ministry. Some of you need to wage war against the serpent. But we have to remember as a church, motherhood is warfare. Now, everyone's situation is different. Every family has different situation. It works out differently. But we do live in a culture where women are told motherhood is not enough. To be valued, to be respected as a woman, you've got to go out and be more than just a mother. If you are just a mother, you are wasting your intellect. You're wasting your abilities. That's why so many young women, when they have kids, they become discontented and they begin to think, is this all there is? Is this all there is? Motherhood is warfare. As a mom, when you pray beside the bed of your child, you are waging war against the serpent. You are engaging in this cosmic battle. That is enough. That is cosmic, that is glorious, that is warfare. And like I said, every situation is different. And we're not going to be legalists about this. But let me tell you one thing that will make me mad as fire. Two things. The first is, if you say two of my boys, because they were adopted, are not really my boys, I'm about ready to throw books about that one. That just burns me up. You don't understand adoption. But then if you tell me my wife doesn't work, what? She doesn't work? I get this all the time from young women. You know, I got school, I got a job, I got all this going on. Danae doesn't work. Can't she help me with this? What did you just say? What did you say my wife? And not because we have six kids and it's a lot. She's a mom. She doesn't work. She wages warfare constantly by investing into our kids. And like I said, I want to be careful. Every situation is different, but don't dare tell me because she's a mom, she doesn't work. Motherhood is warfare. And we also must, as a church, wage war against the war that is being waged against children in this horrible act called abortion. Listen, we can't preach a gospel of life. We say when you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. And there are thousands of kids on a daily basis who are being slaughtered in a culture of death. If we are going to preach a gospel of life, we better defend those in our culture who remind us of the gospel of life every time they are born, every time they are adopted into a family, and there's this declaration of the gospel. We better wage war. And we better remind everyone around us that motherhood is warfare. Motherhood reminds us of the promise that God is bringing life into the world. And every time we see these precious children show up in that nursery, we are reminded we don't want just life over there. We want life walking up and down this aisle. We want people getting up out of their chairs, turning to Jesus and trusting in him for salvation. Motherhood reminds us of the gospel. It reminds us of the gospel of life, and it calls us to be even more committed to the gospel of new life in Christ. Motherhood is warfare. But also we see here the presence of God, this promise that God will continue to bring life into the world. We also see this promise that God's presence will ultimately cover our sin. Notice as they leave the garden what God does for them. He provides for them coverings of skin. And this is in contrast to what Adam and Eve tried to do for themselves. They're in sin, they're naked and ashamed. And what do? They begin to sew together little twigs to hide from God. And it wasn't enough. God, they're leaving the garden and God's saying, hey, by the way, those twigs you got, you look ridiculous. Now here, let me provide something better. Let me provide something that will do a better job of covering your sin. And he gives them these garments of skin, and the text says he clothes them. Adam and Eve's problem was they were trying to hide their sin. And at the heart of all our sin, central and a part of all of our sin, is this issue of trying to hide it. We spend our days trying to hide who we really are. We wake up in the morning and we're driving to work and we're thinking about that conversation we're going to have with our boss, and we're already thinking, how can I sell him on this? How can I manipulate this situation so that I come out on top? Yeah, you know, I didn't handle that situation the best. I wasn't best for the company, but let me see how I can tell the story and still not just keep my job, but maybe even get a promotion. And we hide our sin, and what we do as we're hiding our sin is we try to catch other people in their sin. Yeah, it wasn't just my fault. So-and-so was involved in that situation. So-and-so was, we excuse our sin. We justify it. We try to point out other people's sin. And what we are doing is trying to hide our sin. Instead of, God, I sinned. This is the way I've sinned. Here, here, and here. I can't deny it. That's who I am. I am a sinner. You know, I've noticed with men this issue of, I don't know if it's just part of being a man, where you sort of got to exaggerate. You got to make the story, you know, if it's fishing, the fish is this big and it's really this big, and you sort of got to exaggerate. It's not just fishing and hunting. It's little things. Like, whoever you're voting for or whatever you think about that issue, I'm going to pick the other side of the issue just so I can tell you how much I know, just so I can be a jerk. And we spend time, even in conversations like that, hiding who we really are. And the truth is never out there. What I've noticed with men so often, as they exaggerate, as they tell these little lies, what so often happens is they are hiding some huge sin behind the scenes. And they've just gotten used to lying. And it's habitual because there is a huge sin that they're hiding. So often, that's why it's so important in all of our lives, men and women, that we are committed to the truth of the situation at all times. Not exaggerate. This is black and white fact. This is who I am. This is what the situation was. That's why conflict resolution is so important. We want to get the truth out there of who we are and what the situation is. And we don't want to just hide reality. So we're talking to one another about our sin. We're calling one another to repentance. And we're confessing our sin. And in the church, there is this context and there is this culture of truth. This is reality. This is who we are. This is the truth of our sin. But we spend so much time hiding our sin and covering it up with fig leaves. Some of you are here today just trying to cover up your sin. Just trying to cover up your sin from Friday and Saturday night with a little church attendance. I come in. I take part in the songs. I sing loud. I raise my hand. I close my eyes. You're just trying to cover up your sin. You're trying to put a fig leaf on top of your sin. You're trying to hide it. Some of you come in the context of the church, and if it means being religious means being anti-church, that's what you're going to do. With young adults these days, I notice this thing. It's real spiritual. to be anti-church and also anti-political. And we're just smug about politics. Nobody's going to really make a difference, and who cares? And that's sort of spiritual. Whatever it is, whether you're a legalist, whether you're a traditionalist, whether you're a conservative, or you're free and easy for Jesus over here, whatever the culture is, whatever the context is, you're going to take fig leaves and try to cover up your sin, try to be somebody you're not, and hope the church folks that you associate with and God is okay with it. God sees right through that. God sees right. What is the truth? Who are you? Stop trying to cover it up, because here's the issue. God's presence, from the moment Adam walked out of the garden and he smelled those skin around his body, the animal skin, and he smelled the blood of the animals that God had killed for his covering. As he woke up every morning and put on this animal coat, he was reminded, God's presence is going to track me down. God will cover my sin. Why in the world, those fig leaves? Why in the world did I ever try to do that? God has provided something so much better. Garments of skin, and notice he clothed them. What does that mean? That means an animal had to die for them to be covered. As they were trying to cover their sin, God provided something better. And that's from this point on throughout the Bible. We see this issue of sacrifice. And we see this issue as Clay so wonderfully picked out these songs today that over and over emphasize blood. Blood. It's Halloween. Blood. We talk about blood in the context of the church. And some of us are freaked out by that. Blood. We're in a church. We're all dressed up nice. I wore a tie today, and some of you feel guilty about, you know, looking like teenagers. But we're in a church, and we're talking about blood. Why in the world would we do that? And we talk about this flaming sword that is, of God's wrath that is quenched, and it sounds like some sort of Halloween joke if you think about it. But from this moment on, what God is saying is this is what your sin looks like. The slaughter of animals, coverings of skin. This is what your sin has caused. What has it caused? Death. And when we talk about this issue of blood, we have to remember blood is not just a fluid. Some of us, we grew up singing there's power, 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 power in the blood. And how many of our powers you can get in there? That was sort of the contest on Sunday morning. But we didn't know what that power meant. There is difference here in the slaughtering of a lamb, the slaughtering of a bull, slaughtering of the goat, and the cutting down of a tree. Now, some of you don't think that, but there is. There's no blood in the tree. And what is God saying? From Genesis to Revelation, it requires a life to be taken. There were lives that were taken for Adam and Eve's sin. And what God is saying is you try to provide for yourself in leaves. You try to provide for yourself in that way. I'm going to provide something much better, something greater, something more glorious. And we get to the book of Hebrews and we hear this issue of blood again. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away your what? Sin. But we have the solution in what? The flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. It is his life that takes away our sin. God has provided something so much better. And some of you here today need to understand that. Don't come in here thinking God is okay with your church attendance and you can get away another week doing whatever you want to because you showed up here today. That's a fig leaf. Don't show up here today and think, you know, I can sing those cool contemporary songs and I've got another fig leaf. No, what you need is something much better than that, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And until you have tasted the gospel and you know what it means to say the blood of Jesus Christ is enough, you don't know what it is to really show up here and worship. You don't know what it is to really show up here and delight in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's presence has provided something better to cover our sin, the blood of Jesus Christ. But notice we also see here God's presence will kill our sin. Notice the Lord said, as they are leaving, God says, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. God knows his plan from beginning to end. He knew sin would enter the world. He has this knowledge of what sin is at this point, the opposite of himself. He has designed the world so that he has designed, his plan for human history is to display his holiness. How does he display his holiness? Sin enters the world and we see what the opposite of God is. God knows all of that. He knows good and evil. But here, as Adam has bit into the fruit, as he has obeyed the voice of his wife instead of the voice of God, he knows sin. He knows the opposite of God. He knows what it is to rebel against God. But his knowledge of good and evil is so much different than God's. It's not just that Adam at this moment knows what sin is or like. He is a sinner. He's the one who has committed the sin. He knows it. He experienced it. He tastes it, its effects. And notice, after he says here, they have become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and continue to take of the tree of life and live forever. Here, the effects of sin, we begin to see death begins to invade the world, and this separation from the life and goodness of God begins to happen. They're going to be separated from this tree of life that is sustaining their life. And we go out and we know what that is. We go to funeral homes and we go to nursing homes and we see this issue of death all around us. Some of us have sinus infections. Some of us know what it is like to, our body is deteriorating. We have hair color for men and we have makeup, and some of us are having to use more makeup as each day goes by. Why? Because we will not live forever. Part of the curse is that we are separated from the life and goodness of God to a certain extent. There are boundaries on it. But why does God put boundaries on it? Notice as we continue, he says, verse 23, therefore God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Adam was in the garden. There was produce everywhere. Things were growing. Now he's going to go out, and by the sweat of his brow, he's going to have to produce life from a ground that does not by nature produce life. He's going to know what it is like. As soon as you get all of those leaves out of your yard and it's immaculate and you think this is great, I'm ready for winter. And then the wind and the storm comes and it looks like you didn't even do anything out there. That was my experience this week. Adam knows what the frustration. What is that? Death. You look at those leaves and you say, cursed dead leaves. Product of the fall. Instead of life just everywhere, we are reminded of death. We are reminded of bacteria and poison ivy that we live. We have to fight these things back. But notice what he does. Verse 24, he drove out the man. Now, this language here is used throughout Scripture of warfare. God is waging war against the man. He has sinned. He has rebelled. You know what Adam did in the garden? He said, I'm going to join forces with Satan, and we're going to build our kingdom. And what does God do? He drives him out. Just like the Israelites will drive the Canaanites out of the land, he drives him out. There is warfare that is going on here. God is fighting against the sin of man. And we continue here, and it says he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword turning everywhere. Notice, to guard. He pushes man out of the land, out of the garden, and then he begins to guard and protect the garden. Now, this was Adam knowing God, God knowing Adam, and now they are at war with each other. Adam has said, I will do whatever I want. And God says, I will wage war against your sin. And he puts this warrior at the entrance of the garden. Now, when we read cherubim, we think cute, naked babies. You know, you go into my grandmother's house and she's got a whole cabinet full of these naked babies with wings on them. And that's the way we think about angels, is cherubim, nice, sweet, naked babies playing a harp. That's not what's going on here. You would have ran from this cherubim. A flaming sword, a mighty, vicious, terrifying, something out of Lord of the Rings, wraith here. Is that the right term, Titus, Lord of the Rings? Are you paying attention? Warrior at the front of the garden, screeching and howling, you will not enter the presence of God. You can't come in. A flaming sword of war ready to cut anyone who comes in. And we see this picture from here on out. What does God do after he gives the Ten Commandments, after Mount Sinai quakes and there's this terrifying experience and God says, here are the commandments. And the people are saying, we don't want to come up. We don't want to have anything to do with you. You're not like us. If we see you, we will die. And what does God do at the end of Exodus? He comes down off the mountain and he sets up a little tent and he says, I'm here with you. Yeah, if you come into my presence, you're gonna die. Let me show you how I'm gonna communicate that. And he sets up this little tent of meeting out in the middle of nowhere. And the Israelites would have gotten up out of their tents every morning and they would have seen this thing that they called a tabernacle. And there would have been smoke coming out of the top of it. And they would have smelt fire and they would have smelt animal flesh. And yet still God says, I'm here. I'm here. And yeah, you can come fellowship with me. But when you walk in this tent of meeting, the first thing you're going to see is an altar full of fire. And you're going to see animal flesh laid on top of it. And you're going to see blood everywhere. And you're going to see these awesome, gruesome sights of animals killed. And he requires Israel to kill throughout a year. Hundreds and thousands upon thousands of animals are to be destroyed just to remind you what it cost for me to live among you, for what it cost for you to be in my presence. There is a flaming warrior of fire who will destroy and hack to pieces your sin. Look upon the flesh of this bull. Look upon the flesh of this goat. Look upon the flesh of this lamb. This isn't a haunted house. This is what your sin has done. And for you to come into my presence, this is what it will cost you. Make no mistake about it. As you walk from the garden and you have animals hanging off of your body, that's what your sin cost. As you look back at that angel who will destroy you if you try to come back in, that's what your sin cost. But make no mistake about it either. Those animals and that warrior remind you that one day I will kill your sin. One day I will destroy your sin. And we see this one who comes upon the scene, and what does his cousin John declare about him? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we hear that, and we hear this word lamb, and we think cute, and we think fuzzy, and we think happy. When the people of God standing by the river heard Lamb of God, what did they think when they looked at him? Bloody, gruesome, neck slit. He's the one who will take care of your sin because that sword outside the garden will pierce him. I will take care of your sin. I will kill your sin. And what we see here in Genesis chapter 3, this passage here, what we see is death becomes a promise. What Adam and Eve needed more than anything at this moment was death. We don't want to live here forever as sinners. We don't want to exist in your presence. We can't exist in your presence forever as sinners. We need to die. This old flesh has got to die. We've got to go away and die. And so what God does is he sends them to another tree of life. A tree of life where one who was betrayed by his closest friends hung on it. On a dark night that was actually in the middle of the day. And he hung there with blood dripping off of his body, his throat raw from screaming. And he hung there alone, banished, in the middle of nowhere, a place no one wants to go. And the curse of the cross becomes a tree of life for you and for me. God kills our sin in Jesus Christ. And death right now, that is an enemy to us, that is something that reminds us of the curse, death right now becomes a benefit to us. That's why in the Psalms, God would say, "Precious are the death of my saints." That's strange. Why does he say that? It's precious when one of my saints who trusts and believes in me goes from living in this world cursed by death to living in a place where there is no sin and death. That's why we get to the New Testament, and what does Paul say? For me to live is Christ, but for me to die is gain. And that enemy of death becomes a benefit to us, and it became a benefit to Adam and Eve. Can you imagine? I know what the garden is like. Now I know what sin and death is like. Cain and Abel, blood and guts and destruction. I want to go back to the garden. You've got to die. You've got to die to yourself. Some of us here today, to know the presence of the Lord forever, you're going to have to die to yourself today. Those plans, those visions you have for yourself, you're going to have to crucify with the cross of Christ. There is going to have to be another crucifixion here today, and it's your hopes and your dreams. Because God is calling you to himself. And the question for all of us as we move through this study is, would we dare to draw near? What does the presence of God mean for us? What does it mean? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the opportunity to draw near to your presence. But God, I pray that we would not do so lightly. I pray that there would be a weight in our gut, because we stand on edge of what it means to be in your presence. And God, I pray that feeling in our gut leads us to Jesus Christ. God, I pray today that if there is one here who has never believed in Jesus, that you would confirm in their hearts right now that they can know and they can experience your presence in a way they never have. God, as we enjoy the blessings of this world, as we delight in what it means to have families, as we delight in what it means to have a church family, as we delight in the blessings that you have been so generous to us with, God, I pray today that we would not confuse that for eternal blessings. The eternal blessing of having your Spirit living within us, and the day coming where we will see the face of Jesus Christ. There will be nothing hindering us, not our sin, not the sin of others, from having full fellowship and communion with you forever. God, would we today turn from our sin and draw near to Jesus by trusting, believing, and hoping in him. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.